We'll just do a review of the last three services very briefly with an overview of the book of Jonah. Chapter 1 is about Jonah and the ship. And there we find Jonah running from God. Chapter 2 is about Jonah and the fish. And there we find Jonah praying to God. This morning, chapter 3, Jonah and the Ninevites, and there you find Jonah preaching for God. And tonight, chapter 4, is about Jonah and the gourd. And we will find Jonah grumbling at God in chapter 4. Now, I mentioned the very first service, last Sunday morning, that Jonah really, the book of Jonah, isn't really about Jonah. It's about God and who God is. And I don't expect you to remember this, nor because we're going to go so fast through these, I doubt that you'll be able to write them down. But what I am hoping is that by going over this list of what we find out about God in the book of Jonah, it will make you curious and hungry to dig into the book of Jonah on your own, because there are so many wonderful truths, especially about God in the book of Jonah. But in chapter 1, we find God wants us to know him, so he communicated with us. 2, God is omniscient. 3, God is omnipresent. 4, God is sovereign. 5, God is the one true living God. 6, God is the creator. We find all of that in Jonah chapter 1. In chapter 2, 7, God is a personal God. He deals with us on individual basis. 8, God hears and answers prayer. 9, God is a forgiving God. 10, God is a saving God. And then we get to Jonah chapter 3, which we had this morning. And number 11, God is a gracious God. 12, God is the ultimate judge of all mankind. 13, God is long-suffering. 14, God is merciful. Now, all of those 14 different aspects of who God is and what he is are in just the first three chapters of the book of Jonah. We will find a couple of more tonight in chapter 4. So again, it's easy to see that the book of Jonah is about God, who he is, and what he does for us. But before we get into chapter 4 tonight, let's read it together. You follow along as I read. There are just 11 verses. It's not a long chapter, but let's read it tonight. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. What that's talking about is the revival that took place in Nineveh. Jonah was exceedingly displeased and angry that the Ninevites repented of their sin and God forgave them. And God changed his plan to destroy the people of Nineveh as a result of their repentance. Verse 2, and he, Jonah, prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and a merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And Jonah didn't get his way, and he was mad, and so he said, I'd just as soon die as to live. Verse 4, then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said unto Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? He said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? All right, let's take a look at a few of the principles in chapter 4. First of all, notice in verse 2 and 3, the number of times that Jonah says, I, me, and mine. In other words, Jonah's attitude was self-centered. It's all about him. It's all about what he wanted, what he thought was best, what he thought should take place. In contrast to Jonah, we see David in the book of 1 Samuel as David goes up against Goliath, the great giant. David, a young boy, facing that giant, what did he say? Is there not a cause? What did he mean by that? He recognized that there was something greater than himself at stake in his battle with Goliath. He realized that God had a purpose greater than just David's own desires, his needs. You see, the fact is that self-centeredness, like Jonah, is at the very core, or I should say pride, is at the very core of sinful anger, the kind of pride that Jonah had. It's when we begin to think that it's all about us that we get frustrated and angry in life. Jonah was angry because God would not do what Jonah thought that he should do. He forgot that God is not our servant. We are God's servant. But I wonder how many times we don't forget that very same lesson in our own life. We may see it in our prayer life when we order God around and we tell God what he ought to do, rather than asking for the grace to accept his will, whatever it might be. The fact is that we are not to obey God only when we approve of his will. A lot of people who are talking about finding God's will and understanding what God's will is are really asking for God to reveal his will on approval. In other words, God, if you'll show me what you want me to do, and if I approve of it, if I like what you want me to do, then I'll do it. That's not the way that we serve the Lord. The fact is that we are expected by God and demanded by God to obey him, whether we like what he wants us to do or whether we don't. The issue is not me. The issue is not my desire. The issue is not what I like and what I don't like. In addition to that, God does not reveal his will to us based on whether we like the outcome of that will or not. We cannot go to the Lord and say, well, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do if it looks like it's going to turn out well. The fact that we need to have the kind of surrender to the Lord where we do what he wants us to do, whether it looks like it's going to turn out well or not. Faithfulness to the Lord. That is one of the main things that we will be judged upon at the judgment seat of Christ. Our faithfulness. It is required of man that we be faithful to the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. This is the message of God delivered by Samuel to Saul because of Saul's disobedience. But it applies to more than just Saul. It applies to you and me as well. We think that somehow we are better than or more advanced than some of the heathen in underdeveloped countries that are idolatrous. But the fact is, the scriptures teach us that if we are rebellious and stubborn, if we refuse to do what God wants us to do, that is as bad as idolatry and witchcraft. Now, look again at verse 2. What Jonah says. Jonah says, I knew that thou art a gracious God, a merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah knew that God was a kind God, a merciful God. He was kind to the Ninevites, and he was kind to Jonah as well. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies, or his kindness, are over all his works. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So we learn again that God is good. Now, notice, if you will, verse 4. God asked Jonah a question in verse 4. He says, dost thou well to be angry? One of the things that we find in Scripture is that God often asks men questions. It's not that God doesn't know the answer. It is God is intending to use these questions to make men think. Here he is using a question to stir Jonah's conscience. He wants Jonah to come to the conclusion that it was wrong for Jonah to get angry, especially for the reasons why Jonah was angry. In other words, God is using this question to convict Jonah of his sin. God continues to convict people of sin even today. wasn't just in the Old Testament times, wasn't just in Jonah's case, but even today, God convicts us of sin. Now you say, I've never heard the Lord speak to me and ask me a question. Well, the method that God uses is slightly different today, but the purpose and the intent and the result are all the same. How does God convict us today? Well, he convicts us using Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He uses Scripture to speak to our conscience. John 8, 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now this is that time when a woman caught in adultery was dragged before the Lord, and her accusers wanted to know what God was going to do about it. And Jesus simply knelt down, and he said to them, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. And he began to write in the dust. Now, the scriptures doesn't tell us what he wrote in the dust. There's been much speculation that maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments. Well, that's a real plausible answer. But whatever it was, it stirred the conscience of those who were accusing the woman of wrongdoing. And so this response in John 8, 9, about being convicted in their own conscience, they slipped away quietly and just left Jesus alone from that woman that had been drugged to his feet. So God uses the Scripture to speak to our conscience, and he does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. John 16 and verse 8, and the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, is come. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. However, the problem comes is that when we resist the Holy Spirit and we ignore the Scriptures, our conscience becomes scarred and hardened. In the Bible, it talks about our conscience being scarred. And Paul talks about the conscience being seared with a hot iron in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. So there is a danger in our rebellion that we can say no often enough, that God quits stirring our conscience and we have a scarred, hardened conscience in life, and then we are in real trouble. Now, notice Jonah's flight in verse 5. Jonah, now, because he is angry, leaves the city. And he goes off and he builds himself a little booth, and there he sits there and pouts and just waits for something to happen. But God teaches Jonah a lesson. And we get to the real moral of the story of the book of Jonah in the lesson that God teaches Jonah. Verses 6 through 9. Jonah is there, and God allows a gourd to grow up overnight and give Jonah shade. And that shade gave Jonah comfort as he sat there. But during the night, God sends a worm, and the worm eats the gourd, and the gourd dies. And then the next day, God sends a strong, hot, dry wind that makes Jonah very uncomfortable. Now, the truth is that God sometimes in our lives makes us uncomfortable so that we will be motivated to go out and actively serve Him, do what He wants us to do. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, for instance, at that time, and it's speaking about the time of the martyrdom of Stephen, at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. That's 8:1. Then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord told his disciples, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, and unto Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. The problem is, from Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 8, the disciples didn't go anywhere other than Jerusalem. They just stayed right there in Jerusalem. But the Lord had told them they were to spread out even to the uttermost parts of the world. So in order to get his disciples to do what he wanted them to do, he had to make them uncomfortable in their present situation. And he sent a persecution. Now the interesting thing is, the people who were scattered abroad and preached the word were not the disciples. The apostles stayed right there in Jerusalem, except for the apostle Paul. And Paul first of all took Barnabas with him, and then next he took Silas with him. But the 11 that had been chosen by the Lord all stayed there in Jerusalem during this period of time. So who was it that was scattered and spread the word by preaching the gospel? It was the, what we would call the layman. It was the just average, ordinary Jews who had accepted Christ as Savior. People like you and me. Not just the preachers, but just the average person in the pew. Do you know that is still what God expects today? God expects us not to come to church and simply take in and take in and take in. God expects each of us to spread the word, to spread the gospel wherever we go. It is our responsibility. Sometimes people say, why doesn't the preacher do more to bring people into the church? Because it's not his job alone. It's the job of the people sitting in the pew as well. And sometimes in order to get us to do that, God must make us uncomfortable in our present situation, as he did to Jonah, as he made Jonah uncomfortable. Now verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4, we have the moral of the story. The main point that God is trying to make through this story of Jonah. Verse 11, God says to Jonah, or God asks Jonah, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city? You see, we see another attribute of to God. God is a compassionate God. He is a loving God. Job had mentioned it himself in verse 2. I knew that thou art a gracious God, a merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Psalm 86 and verse 15. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. You know, the sad reality is that God is more anxious to forgive us than we are to be forgiven. God stands ready. He gives us a wonderful picture of his loving devotion and his desire to forgive in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we have the story of the prodigal son. Like the book of Jonah, the story of the prodigal son is not as much about the prodigal son as it is about the father. Jonah is about God, who he is, and what his attributes are. The story of the prodigal son is about the loving father and his desire to forgive his wayward children. And in Luke chapter 15 and verse 20, speaking of the father and the prodigal son, it says, "But he, when he was yet a great way off, the prodigal son, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Notice here that the father had been waiting and looking for the son to return. Because the father had been anxious for the son to return and looking for the son to return, he saw him a great way off. If God or the father had not been concerned, if the father had not cared about the son, he would have been busy about other things. He would not have noticed the son approaching. But he was looking for him because his heart's desire was to restore his son to a right relationship. And so we have this beautiful picture of a loving father who stands and looks for us to return to him when we have drifted away from him or wandered far off from him, or as Jonah, run from him because we don't like what he would have us to do. God asks a question: should not I spare Nineveh, that great city? Well, God has a question for us as well. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, the question is, "But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" If we're unconcerned and don't care about others, how does God's love dwell in us? That's really the point of this whole story. The question is, who is our Nineveh? Who is it that God wants us to reach out to, but we have resisted, we have failed to do so? We may feel as though we have good reason to ignore someone else. Maybe it is our boss at work who is particularly hard and mean and hateful to us. And in return, we have hard feelings towards him or her. And she or he are the last one that we would ever want to witness to. They are our Nineveh. Maybe it's a neighbor who just seems to do nothing but bring us grief in life. And the last thing we want to do is to witness to them and tell them about God's love for them. They are our Nineveh. Maybe it's a family member who's done us wrong, and we think we're justified in being furious with that family member. We feel like we're justified in cutting that family member off. It may very well be that that family member is our Nineveh. Who is our Nineveh? Who is it that God wants us to reach out to that we've been resisting all along? Now, verse 11, chapter 4 and verse 11, God adds something to that question, should I not spare Nineveh? Notice in verse 11, he said, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? Now, when it describes people who don't discern between their right hand and their left hand, what he's really talking about are children. In that great crowded city were a lot of children. And he's saying to Jonah, in essence, shouldn't I try to reach those children? You see, God has a special heart for children. Over the years, in different situations, I have taken an informal survey, and I have asked people when they were saved. At what time of life were they saved? It has never failed. Whenever I have asked that question to a group of people, the largest group are those who accepted the Lord when they were children. Sometimes you may wonder if it is worth it to come out on Monday night to have an Awana program. Sometimes you may wonder if it's a waste of time or not. Let me say to you, it is never a waste of time to reach out to children. God has a special place in his heart for children. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. They brought young children to him, to the Lord, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Sometimes we ask the question, do children go to heaven when they die? I believe that they do. There are a number of reasons why I believe that. Most of these reasons are not definitive in and of themselves. But when you put them all together, I think that they make a pretty convincing argument that children who die go to heaven and be with the Lord. First of all, children are called innocent in God's word. Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. There it talks about people who sacrificed their children and how displeased God is with their sacrifice of those children. And in that, he talks about the blood of innocents. So children are called innocents or innocent ones. Secondly, the Bible implies a time before accountability. Now, exactly what age do we reach the age of accountability? I don't know. It is different for every person. The age of accountability is that point in our life when we know right from wrong and are able to choose right from wrong, and because of our sin nature, we will automatically choose that which is wrong. But what chronological age is that? I don't know, but the Bible does seem to imply an age before accountability. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, before the child shall know to refuse evil, and choose the good. The land which thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. So in other words, there is judgment coming upon the people of Israel and Judah, according to Isaiah. And that judgment is going to come very quickly. In fact, it's going to come while children are still young enough that they don't know the difference between right and wrong and cannot choose right and wrong. In other words, they are before the age of accountability. Number three, a person is not punished because of the sins of others. A person is not punished because of the sins of others. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Not somebody else's deeds, but his deeds. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We won't have to give an account for somebody else. We give an account of ourselves to God. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In other words, we will be judged ultimately of God for what we have done, not what somebody else has done, not even a parent. Fourth, God refers to young children as my children, as belonging to him. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this a small matter that thou hast slain my children? So the children are referred to as belonging to God, my children. Fifth, Jesus said, one must be like a child to go to heaven. Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. Very similar to what we read from the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Sixth, David implies that his infant son, when he died, was in heaven. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. The son that was born to David and Bathsheba was sick. And David sat and mourned and fasted and would not be comforted. Wouldn't take a bath, wouldn't put clean clothes on. His clothes were torn. His servants were worried about him, and the servants tried to get him to eat and to wash and to clean up. But David would not do it as long as that infant child was alive. But all of a sudden, the child died. David got up, washed himself off, put clean clothes on, and ate. The servants were amazed. Why would he do this now that the child was dead? He answers in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. But now he is dead, the child is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So David implies that that child was now in a place where David would go to, and David would join him there. It wasn't just a grave, because the grave would not join them together. But he was going to go where he would be with the child. Seventh, Jesus gives the light of life to every person. John chapter 1 and verse 4. In him, in Jesus Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. A few verses down, John chapter 1 and verse 9. That was the true light. Jesus was the true light. Not John the Baptist, but Jesus was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so Jesus gives life to every man, every person that comes into the world. I maintain that they lose it when they reach the age of accountability and choose sin. It is then that we become dead in trespasses and sins. Finally, the scriptures imply that names are taken out of the book of life rather than added to the book of life. The common interpretation of the book of life is that when we get saved, our names are added to the book of life. But nowhere do I find names being added to the book of life. But I do find in the book of Revelation that names are removed from the book of life. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. It seems to me that when we are born, our names are placed in the book of life. When we sin and we die in our sins, our names are removed from the book of life. Now, that is a point that can be debated. There may be many who disagree with me. I merely submit it to you for your consideration as one of the reasons why I believe children, when they die, before the age of accountability, go to heaven and be with the Lord forever. The fact is that I believe that when they're born, their names are put in, and it's when they die in their sin without accepting Christ that their name is taken out or blotted out of the book of life. Do children go to heaven? I believe with all my heart that they do. And I believe that Jonah gives us a hint of that when God says, in this great crowd of people in the city of Nineveh, there are a lot of children. Should I destroy them? Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for your love to us. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your mercy and your grace. Lord, we have really, over these four services, kind of flown through the book of Jonah. I know that I've thrown a lot of ideas out to these good people. And I know that it's impossible to retain everything, every point that we tried to make and that we tried to learn from the book of Jonah. But I pray that there might be a spirit of curiosity a hunger to know more of you that would drive each of us in our own personal devotions back to the book of Jonah and try to mine from the book of Jonah these great truths for ourselves. And Lord, I pray that the book of Jonah might be more than just some story in the Old Testament, but might it be a guide for us as we strive to live for you and serve you in life. Lord, I pray that you would bless all of these folks who have come over these last four services. Thankful that the pastor and his wife have arrived home safely. Lord, bless your ministry in the days ahead, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.